Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the racks under the chairs, that's probably page 700 and something. Children's Church, 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, that's where they're going in case you thought the service was over. And one note on the baptism, if you're interested, I'm going to go ahead and just meet with anybody who's interested today after this service at 12:30. Just meet in my office for about a half hour, and I could kind of fill you in on what's involved in that if you have some questions about that. I've been reading the book called The Privilege of Persecution, written by Karl Moeller. And in it, he talks about a lot of the things that are happening around the world where there are places that Christians are being severely persecuted for just being a believer in Christ. And if they dare to tell others about it, the kind of persecution they undergo. One story I read this week was of Darren Daigle, probably about mid-20s by now. But young guy, committed Christian young man in India. He had just opened a tailor shop and was trying to get his business going, and a mob came through who knew him to be a Christian, and there had been a murder among this gang or mob. Somebody had murdered him, and they blamed the Christians, which of course he had not done, and they burned his tailor shop down. And after unsuccessfully fighting that fire, he runs home where the mob had gone and witnessed them torture and kill his parents as a Christian. I don't know how to process that. I think of God's power, and I think of what I don't have to go through. I almost feel guilty when I see that others around the world are suffering for their faith like that. This last 2 days, Friday and then through Saturday, many of our young people and youth leaders, Pastor Seth and so forth, went to what's called Dare to Share. It's a conference in Chicago. And I understand one of their assignments this time was that they, in the process of learning how to share their faith with their peers, they needed to text a friend to start a spiritual conversation. Now think back to being a teenager. You're pretty self-conscious, kind of, and to bring up spiritual things, that is a dare, isn't it? It takes courage. Or maybe as we were watching the baptism videos, you're thinking, man, I don't know if I'm going to do that, you know, stand up there and we're friends, really, you know. As we get into Acts 14 and continue the story of the church, what I see is that it's to be normal in our mindset that there is a price for following Jesus Christ. It's normal that there should be a cost, that there would be a ridicule, there could be someone that puts us down, maybe even true persecution sometime in our lifetime, though we've been amazingly spared in this country. The reason is that there is a spiritual battle that's going on. It says in the Bible, in the New Testament, that when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, he is transferred from the kingdom of darkness, that's Satan's kingdom, to the kingdom of God's dear Son, that's Jesus Christ. There is a change. Satan loses every time somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And Satan's angry. There is a spiritual battle. It's not just, oh, it's a nice church and we believe in Jesus. It's that there is a spiritual battle for the truths of the gospel, that salvation is found only through Jesus Christ. And the enemy will do everything he can to destroy, discourage, or just distract us from being a part of that cause. As we pick up the story in chapter 14 of Acts, the first two words say, at Iconium, and since probably you and I haven't been to Iconium, let's take a look on the map and see where we are picking up the story. Iconium, there at the top, is a Mediterranean Sea, and if you were with us like about 3 weeks ago where we took a break for Easter from our study of Acts, Paul and Barnabas, on the first missionary journey, they've come through the island there up here, and they had been chased out of town at this second Antioch over here. And they left Antioch to go to Iconium. Iconium actually is still a city today. It's called Konya in Turkey. It's about 1 million people. It's a big metropolitan area. But Iconium is where they are, and then the path kind of goes from there to Lystra to Derbe. So that's kind of the three cities that we'll be tracing this morning. Iconium was their mission field for the months that they lived there. Your mission field, my mission field is wherever we are the next several months, okay? If you live here, think of your neighborhood as your mission field. They didn't just go there and go, well, what shall we do? They began to think, okay, we got to have a plan. And so what they did is that Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There actually are the remains of what is very likely this synagogue in Konya, Turkey today, or outside on this hill. And so this is an actual place. There were Jewish settlements throughout the empire, and so they were meeting there as they usually did. If there was a Jewish synagogue, they would find it and start there because there was the basis of some people who would understand who the true God was. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. So there was a success. There were Jews and Gentiles. There were non-Jews who would visit the synagogue. And many, it says, believed. A great number believed. But, verse 2, the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles, that is, the city at large, it seems, and poisoned their minds against the brothers, Paul and Barnabas. So there is a division that is brewing. And so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Now, if you look at verse 2, does it really lead into verse 3? Their minds were being poisoned against them, so this opposition has grown. When it says poisoned, it means that they told lies. So here they were, doing the work of God, sharing the gospel, and people begin to tell lies about them. That's undermining them. So they just did what? They left town? No, they spoke the word of God boldly, and God stepped in and confirmed the message of His grace by the signs, wonders, and miracles. They persist. They expected opposition, but they persisted. Interesting, when they're speaking boldly, it says God confirmed the message of His grace. What was the purpose of miracles, both when Jesus did them as well as when the apostles did them? What was the real purpose? Was the purpose to heal as many people as possible? It really wasn't. I mean, all God had to do is say whatever He would, Shazam or whatever, He'd probably have a better word, but to say whatever, and the whole world would be healed of every disease, right? He's God. He could do that. The purpose of healing was not just to heal. The purpose of healing was to point to truth that mattered more on this earth than even being physically healed or problems fixed. It was to point to the message of His grace. See, the message of God's grace needed authentication. These guys showed up in town, go to that synagogue and say, okay, you need to believe in Jesus to have eternal life or else suffer the eternal punishment. Says who? And they didn't have what we have today. What we have is a Bible that is the Word of God. And so as we want to share the gospel with somebody, we go and we can walk them through Scripture. We can show them a couple of this and that and say, see, God's Word says. And it's interesting. Many, many people do understand and appreciate and believe to some degree that the Bible is the Word of God and it's self-authenticating. But they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the New Testament to say specifically about Jesus and Acts or the book of Acts or John 3:16 or Ephesians 2:8 and 9. They didn't have that. So God gave them the gift of miracles in that apostolic age so that it would point to and confirm, authenticate the message of His grace. And that's why many indeed did believe. But the problem of division continued, verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. Jews meaning the unbelieving Jews who stirred up this opposition and lied about them. I can only imagine the next day at the synagogue, there's like sides forming. I don't believe that Paul and Barnabas stuff about Jesus, and I do believe that stuff, and you know, they're probably looking at each other. It wasn't just a let's agree to disagree kind of thing. It says, verse 5, there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with the leaders to mistreat them and stone them. So they took it so seriously. Satan takes this so seriously. If he can destroy, persecute, kill, he will do so. So there's a stirring spiritual. Ever wonder why people can become so angry at Christianity? Especially genuine, biblical understanding of the Word of God. Ever notice the underlying kind of seething that takes place? It's not normal. It's not just, oh, you like this team, I like that team. They wanted to stone them, but they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe into the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. So they just moved on to the other places, Lystra and Derbe, it says. Many believed, some hated and threatened them, but God protected them. So they go to Lystra. They are reaching people the gospel. It's a missionary trip. They're to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many believed there. Now they go to Lystra. Lystra was only 18 miles south of Iconium. That's not very far geographically, but it's that you cross over some political, cultural, and even language lines. They speak a different language, Lycaonian, there, as we'll see a little later on. And so that was a kind of a moving on to a different culture that took place there. Now, we might have the question, how could Paul and Barnabas go around and preach in all these different places if they spoke different languages? Actually, though they spoke Lycaonian there as the local language, everybody spoke Greek. Because God had orchestrated that some 300 years before, I think I mentioned this before too, that Alexander the Great came through in 330-ish BC, conquered the then known world, what is at that point the Roman Empire, and enforced that everybody has to learn Greek. I'm sure it was an economic thing, so they could do trade and all that kind of thing. And so for a couple of centuries, that had become part of the fabric of the culture. Everybody has to speak Greek. The other thing that Alexander the Great did is to build a lot of roads connecting all these different regions. Why do you suppose God did that? When you read the history book about Alexander the Great, do you understand that God was doing something to prepare the world for the coming of Christ? And so I think so that Paul could go around all these different areas and use Greek and Hebrew for the Jews and communicate the gospel clearly. He had put those languages together through orchestrating world history. I think that's exciting. They get to Lystra. It says nothing about a synagogue. I assume there wasn't one. We know there were some Jews in Lystra because later on we find out that Timothy was from Lystra and his mother and grandmother were Jewish, but we'll assume that because it's not mentioned here, they didn't go there. So it's a different kind of a culture, more Gentile in nature. But here's what they do in Lystra. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. Now, if that sounds familiar, same thing, Peter coming to the temple in Jerusalem in Acts 3, same thing, Jesus healing someone lame from birth. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. So he goes from having never walked to jumping up and walking. So God, of course, gives them this miraculous ability, and that starts the ministry. That gets their attention. That's going to confirm the message of His grace. As they came to Lystra, they had to be a bit concerned for their safety. Again, actually, Lystra at the time was known as kind of a lawless area. There were pirates or robbers or whatever that hung out in caves along the way and were known to, if you came into Lystra, you better be ready because they would hijack you and steal from you. They had a bad reputation. It's a little bit for them going from the frying pan to the fire because they wanted to be stoned in that city. Now they go to this city and they're facing those kinds of people. A little bit like the story, if you ever saw the movie or read the book, The Cross and the Switchblade, I think of David Wilkerson who went into inner New York City in the 60s, ministry to the gangs, and you have concern for your physical safety. Interestingly, that's not the first response they get. When they do this miracle, verse 11 says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, the miracle, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So they want to worship them. They want to worship them because in their pagan mindset, this miracle means the gods have come to us. The Latin names of those gods are Mercury and Jupiter. If you happen to have a King James Bible, I think that's what it says there. But in the Greek pantheon of gods, Zeus was the god supreme, and interestingly, they associated Barnabas with the supreme god, the one that was over all the other gods. Barnabas, usually we think of as being kind of the second guy in the missionary journeys, but in this case he was considered the main guy, and it's thought that perhaps it's because Barnabas was older that you would assume he was the leader. But then they say about Paul that this must be Hermes, because Hermes was the Greek god of oratory, the speaker. So of course that's who Paul was as a chief speaker. And so they begin to worship them, or they want to worship them. Now they get together. Can you see? They basically start a parade, the priest of Zeus does. This has to be a god come down. And so they start a parade and so forth. And I really think what's happening here is that Paul and Barnabas at first don't catch on what the parade is about. After all, they don't speak Lycaonian. But soon enough, they get it figured out, verse 14. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard or learned of this, when they figured it out, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things," sacrificing bulls and temple of Zeus and all that stuff, "to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." How many gods is Paul going to tell them about? One. Singular. The living God. You have all these gods. I actually looked it up this week. I was going to see how many gods did they? I knew there's a bunch. Different lists found on the internet ran from about 350 to 700 Greek gods known by name. The god of this, god of that, god of this. That was their worldview. And Paul knew the first thing he had to do, because now he was not dealing with Jewish people who already believed in the God. And by the way, in Ozaukee County, in many cases, we can start with people who already believe there is one God. That's not all unusual, that they know something about the God of the Bible, and we can start there. But he wasn't in that setting, so he says, "I want to first of all tell you about the living God. There is one singular living God. He made everything." So you've got to understand creation before you can understand the gospel. And in fact, what he will tell them here, he never even gets around to Jesus Christ. They weren't that far yet. He was doing what we sometimes call more of a pre-evangelism. So, he says, "I'm going to tell you about the living God." He tells them more, verse 16. "In the past, he," the living God, "let all nations go their own way." So you've been doing what you want to for centuries. "Yet he," the living God, "has not left himself without testimony." In other words, you should have figured out there is one creator God. God didn't leave himself without a testimony. Here it is. "He has shown you kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy." You should know about God. This is similar to what it says in Romans 1, 18 and following, where it says how even those who suppress the truth and ungodliness should know God's nature by what he has made. So he is teaching them two things. This sermon, this teaching just has two points. One, there is a living creator God. Number two, the living creator God is a good God. Just think about the goodness of God, people, he says, who made everything that you enjoy. It's actually a very good spiritual starting point with really anybody. That is, if we are pretty convinced of the goodness of God ourselves. You know, it'd be kind of hard to start here in sharing the gospel with somebody, to talk about how good God is, if really all they've known about us is that we complain about stuff a lot, if we're pretty much focused on all the horrible things in our life, how are they going to understand a good God? But he says, no, I'm going to tell you about a good God. If anybody had a reason to complain, it would have been Paul. He's had a hard life. He has people chasing him out. He's not really a successful missionary, you could say. He gets chased out every place he goes, running for his life. But he says, I've got to tell you about the good God. And we should know about the good God just based on what he has made. And I love the way he puts it later on. Well, we'll talk about it a little later. But he gives us all our food and he fills our hearts with joy. It's wonderful. So he says, guys, don't worship us. Do you suppose after you've been chased out of a couple of towns, it would have felt kind of good to just kind of bask in, everybody loves me, they think I'm a god, you know? This feels pretty good. When you're good at something, whether it's speaking or singing or some craftsmanship or some business skill or whatever it might be, you know, you kind of like to hear people say, you're really good at this. But they wouldn't for a minute let them do that. Why? Because they were focused on their purpose, and their purpose was to make sure that people thought eventually about Jesus Christ. So he said, I want to talk to you about the living God. We were just men. Please don't worship us. In fact, they tear their clothes. This is a kind of a universal sign of authentic grief. It's like anguish. It's like something horrible has happened. Please stop it, guys. Why were they so? What was so tragic that they would, for some reason, be distracted from the message of what the living God has done for them? Did you know that admiration and success can distract us from the gospel as much as persecution? Do you ever think about the fact that admiration and success can be a tool of Satan, if you will, as much as outright persecution? Because when you think about it from Satan's perspective, he really doesn't care how he gets his job done. Because his job, 2 Corinthians 4:4, is that the god of this world, little g Satan, the god of this world is blinding the eyes of the unbelievers so that they may not see the light of the glory of the gospel of the grace of Christ. He doesn't want people to get what we saw in the baptism video a few moments ago. Did you notice? I finally realized what the cross was all about. It was him dying for me. If you catch on to the sufficiency of the cross, Satan loses. That's why that's such a crucial message. And it always will be. So if he can keep us from understanding communicating that, he'll do it, Satan will, by stirring up persecution so that people are in jail or they're killed for their faith. If, on the other hand, he can accomplish the same thing by turning someone who really was serving Christ into a celebrity, let's say, but now he's distracted, now he doesn't care about that stuff, it's all the same to Satan. Because his purpose is to blind the eyes of the unbelieving that they might not understand the light of the gospel of God's grace. So he says, people, understand there is a living God who loves you. He has been good to you. The phrase I'm thinking of here in verse 17 literally is saying, he, God, satisfies your hearts with food and joy. Do you know that God does that for everybody? God is seeking to satisfy our hearts with food and joy. I kind of like the part that God really wants to satisfy our hearts with food. This last weekend, we were with daughter Grace and husband Evan, and Charlotte and Joanna were along. I'm sorry, Charlotte and Sarah were along. And we were in Denver, and we went out for pizza at what is now my new favorite pizza place. Has anyone ever heard of the Mellow Mushroom? They're around the country. Mellow Mushroom? I looked it up. The closest one is in Indianapolis. So I'm checking Google Maps, but we had the holy shiitake pizza. I'm not sure if it was holy, but it was pretty close. The online menu says that it has olive oil and garlic base, shiitake button and portobello mushrooms, caramelized onions, mozzarella, Montemore cheese drizzled with garlic aioli, black truffle oil, garnished with fresh chives and shaved Parmesan. Now, if you can go home and make that now if you want to, but wouldn't it seem, you know, something that was that good, I thought, wouldn't God just reserve that for Christians? No, you know, the place was packed. Unbelievers enjoying it just as much as we were. Unbelievers enjoy watching their kids and grandkids learn to walk just like I do. He is satisfying their hearts with food and joy. What a place to introduce people to the God that we serve because of Jesus Christ. So Paul is in his evangelism bringing them through, first of all, to understand there is a one true living God. Palm Sunday we had Gabi here, the Jewish man and his wife, to share the Passover and teach us about that. If you remember, if you were here, his parents-in-law were here also from Germany, and we had a chance, as I think I mentioned, to have them over for dinner on Saturday night before that. It was so fascinating talking to them, and Mike particular, the father-in-law. They originally lived in Latvia of the USSR when before communism fell. They were living there. Then in the early 1990s was Glasnost, or however you say that, openness that came. Mike was a 30-some-year-old successful businessman. He had a fruit wholesaling company just supplying 400 different stores with fruit, and was a successful businessman, had their own home and so forth. When Glasnost came, interestingly, what happened, because Latvia didn't really have an established government and police force and so forth, the mafia moved in and began to threaten him and his family, and then the whole economy went in circles, and he lost his business. But also because of the openness, he went to church with his wife and kids for the first time, and there was a Bible-believing church there. And so they go, and he says, "That's where I became convinced there was a God." You see, Mike was an atheist, as just most Russian people were under the USSR. It's all teaching atheism. Though he was Jewish culturally, he was atheistic. But he says, "At that church, I came to believe there must be a God." That's as far as he got. In fact, he says, he's talking to his daughter, translating, he says, "When we came to that church, people were so happy I decided that either they were sick or I was sick." Something was different about them. So they came to believe there that there was a God. Then they got to Germany as refugees and began attending another church where there happened to be some actually Jewish believers. There's Jews and non-Jews there. And he says, "That's where we became Christians. That's where we came to put our faith in Christ." Just an interesting illustration for me that there's a process. If someone is Buddhist, just telling them about Jesus, they may say, "Oh, good, we'll add, okay, Buddha, Muhammad, Jesus, we love them all, you know." No, they got to first of all understand the living God, then the living God has one Son, Jesus, and salvation is only through Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins. There's a process that they are going to be going through. One side note, by the way, Mike, you know, went from being a successful businessman the last, 20 years now in Germany. They live in an apartment, and he drives taxi. I'm kind of like, oh no, he said. "That's what it took for me to come to know Jesus Christ." And the loss he had from being a successful 30-something businessman to being a 56-year-old taxi driver, he says, "I got to know Jesus." Because he understood spiritual things. That's the emphasis of Paul and Barnabas, the importance of the gospel, the importance of our mission in sharing that. Things go from, you could say, good, almost worshipped, to horrible in verse 19. "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium." Remember the last two stops? Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. So when they executed him in their minds, they thought he was dead. First of all, I can't help but think of how this is what Jesus said would happen. It happened really from the time that we know of Christ's ministry. You know what Christ said, that He came not to bring peace? Ever heard that? Christ said, "Do not suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And we're thinking, wait a minute. I thought He came, peace on earth, goodwill to men, wasn't that? Yeah, but actually the peace on earth that Christ is bringing, that's in the future. That's prophetic. That's at the end of this age when we're in heaven. There's going to be this wonderful reign of Christ on earth. There's going to be peace on earth then. But between now and then, no, there's not peace on earth. In fact, look what He says. "I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Meaning, the message of Jesus Christ, the exclusiveness of the fact that Jesus alone is the only way to heaven, will cause a division. There are going to be people that are going to go, "No, He's not." And because of the spiritual ramifications, there's going to be this division between people. And so there is this kind of vitriolic hatred of that. And Jesus says, you should expect that you would go through the same. He says, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all the nations because of Me. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated Me first. This is normal. He told Ananias about Paul. He says, "Go, this man Paul is My chosen instrument to carry My name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for My name." So when the first rock hit him, Paul knew what was taking place. I don't think Paul was surprised. Through Ananias, Christ had said, "You're going to suffer for Me." Remember the last stoning in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 7. Stephen dies as a believer. Who was it that voted for that? Paul did, as an unbeliever. Paul gave his hearty approval. Paul was holding their coats for the guys that were crushing Stephen. So I think when the first rock hit him, Paul goes, "This is it. It's okay, I spent my life getting the gospel. Iconium, many have believed. Some in Lystra have believed." Probably Timothy had believed by this time. And so he says, "It's okay." And they leave him for dead. But again, God is not so predictable. You can't say that because I'm in danger, I'm going to die. Middle of verse 19, verse 20. "But after the disciples had gathered around him," try to visualize this while we read this. It's just words on the page, I know, but try to visualize this. You got Paul laying there, crushed and presumed to be dead. That's how badly he's been injured. "But after the disciples had gathered around him," they're standing around him, praying, "he got up and went back into the city. Then the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe." Wait a minute, if you're almost dead, how do you just get up? God healed him. He had concussions, he had broken bones, he had bruises, he was in horrible pain, but after they prayed for him, he got up, walked back to the city, next day begins a 55-mile walk to Derbe. That's pretty healed, isn't it? That wasn't, "I'm feeling better today" kind of a thing. God can protect us in any situation. We think of risks that we might take. Missionaries, "Oh no, they're going to these dangerous places." Jesus said, "You're going to have trouble in this world. You're going to have hardships. But He says, "Don't worry about it. I've overcome the world." He says, "I'm going to build My church, and the gates of hell cannot stand against it." We are pictured as being on the offensive. Satan's trying to stop it. Those gates are going to be blown away because of the power of Christ, the power of the one who healed the lame man at the beginning of the story of Lystra, the power of Christ who healed the lame man, the injured man, at the end of the story of Lystra, is the one who empowers our message so that we don't let opposition stop a message that's important enough that whether you believe it or not determines if you spend eternity in heaven or hell. It's a pretty big deal. And God empowers that message. They finish the trip. They got up. They go to Derby. They don't say much about Derby in verse 21. Luke just kind of says, it was great. They preached the good news in that city, meaning Derby, and won a large number of disciples. Luke doesn't focus on the successes as much as the hardships of the process. He's not trying to glamorize missionary life, saying, oh, we had all these people. It's there. It happened. But it was hard. And then it says, middle of verse 21, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. I don't think it means to enter in terms of going to heaven, but we must go through many hardships in the journey to the kingdom of God. It's going to be tough. If you look at the list, how exactly, they're in Derby, right? And where do they go next? They visit Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. It's just a couple of months later. They're going back to the places that stoned them and left them for dead. Now, I don't know about you, but reading the map, if I was from Antioch over here, and I was done with my missionary journey in Derby, maybe there's a mountain there or something, but I'd find a way to get home that way. I don't think I'm going to go home that way. That's what they did. Because they not only were reaching Iconium and reaching Lystra and reaching Derby, they were going to build up the church in Lystra and Derby and Iconium. Our job, our purpose statement as Open Door Bible Church is reaching, building, and involving. It's one thing to bring people to faith in Christ, but we are committed that week by week and during the week, we want to be building up one another. We don't just talk about Bible studies so we have something to do with our week. I mean, must be people that aren't very busy that go to those things. No, it's because we need to be encouraged, strengthened, so that we remain true to the Lord. Because otherwise, our tendency will not be to stay true to the Lord. Everything about our society around us urges us not to be true to the Lord. We will be tempted to look like, think like, do like the rest of the world. And everybody, as we sit here, we know where that touches us. Where is it that I don't tend to be true to the Lord? So that in my relationship with God, I can't, in honesty, say, I'm trying, Lord, to please you instead of me. And they knew that for these people to flourish and continue to reach people in Lystra, Iconium, and Derby, they would have to be built up and urged to remain true to the Lord, or it just wasn't going to happen, and that there would be hardships. In order for that to happen, they also knew they needed to have established bodies of believers where you could borrow from others' strengths. They need a church. So verse 23 says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting and committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So we're going to need to get some leadership, some accountability, a way to organize this so that we're following Christ faithfully. Notice it's each church singular, but multiple elders, plural. They established church elders. That's why we at Open Door have a multiple elder concept, a plurality of elders. We believe that God can best guide a church through a plurality of guys together seeking God's will, so not just one of us gets going off this way or that way, but if spiritually minded men come together to pray and find consensus together, far better chance you make a better decision. I'm grateful for the times that the guys on our church board have changed my mind or have given me confidence to carry out a decision that otherwise is difficult. It's because we've done it together. They go on. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had heard and preached the word to Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from Attalia, they went back to Antioch. Let's just do it on the map. So I'll go back here. They go all the way back through there. They evidently hadn't preached in these port cities. And then they make their way all the way back to Antioch. When they get to Antioch, it says, from where, verse 26, from where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had completed or accomplished. In Antioch, when the people sent them out, they knew it's going to be hard. So they committed them to the grace of God. The word grace always means that God does something good for you that you don't deserve. And the good thing that they didn't deserve was to be able to be effective in sharing the gospel, that they'd be protected, they would be healed of their injuries. The people of Antioch knew that because the Christians there, some of them, had fled from persecution some years before from Jerusalem. They knew what it was like. They knew the spiritual battle they were going into. So they committed them to the grace of God. You're going to need the grace of God to enable you to be faithful in that ministry. And indeed, it was accomplished. And so in verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how He'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they get back to Antioch and they gather the church together. Don't read that too quickly, but it tells you that when the... I think it tells us a detail that I find interesting about the church in Antioch. They gathered the church together, I think, because the church didn't normally all gather together. It was a big city. There will have been churches, you could say, meetings in homes throughout the city, kind of like if you call it Milwaukee or whatever. But when Paul and Barnabas come back telling about this trip because they've been sent out, he says, we got to get everybody together. And so they gathered them all together and they reported, and here's what they reported, what God had done through them. Keep that concept in every ministry. It's not hanging on your shoulders. It's what God does through you and how God had opened the door. What a good name for a church. How God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. After you have been run out of every town and almost stoned to death, could you say, obviously God opened the door? It seemed it would make almost as much sense to read that and say, they gathered the church together and reported how God had evidently closed the door. Everybody wants to run us out of town and kill us. But see, they didn't assume that opposition meant God was closing the door. They actually assumed that opposition meant that God was opening the door. How do we see our ministries? When we think about what God has called us to do in this task of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth, I just guarantee there's something that's hard about it. Something's going to rub us wrong, someone you work with in the ministry team, something about the effort it'll take, the sacrifice. We can't do this and do that. If I serve this purpose, to serve these people, to either build them up, encourage them, or to reach somebody, there's going to be something hard about it. So will that opposition, that resistance, that difficulty cause you to say, well, maybe God doesn't want me to do this? Actually, it's probably telling you, just assume. Let's just start with that assumption. Make that the default setting that, well, it's hard, but maybe that's because it's worthwhile. Last weekend, we were with Evan and Grace in their church in Littleton, Colorado. Exciting things happening. There was baptism that Sunday, and there was a couple the week before, and they're planting a new church this fall. They work with the youth, Evan and Grace do, and it's kind of a lower income area of Littleton, a large Hispanic population there in this church. I think one of the reasons God's really blessed them is they are really reaching the population they're living among. At least in the middle school, they oversee the middle school and high school, but in the middle school group, it's mostly Hispanic kids whose parents don't come. And there's some unusual complications for that youth ministry because most of the parents are not documented, are not here legally. And so doing something as simple as getting a form signed to go on a trip together, you know, as a youth, those parents won't sign anything because they don't want to be known to be there. So some unique things. We sat in the third or fourth row in church last Sunday morning and in front of Evan and Grace is all these middle school Hispanic kids. They always sit together because Evan's got to be kind of the daddy. Shh, quiet. You know, it's a different kind of thing. I'm not saying it's persecution. It's going to be hard. Whatever you do to serve Christ is going to be hard. encouragement is, he says, I've overcome the world. The gates of hell can't stand against what God is wanting to do through each of us individually and in this community through Open Door as a church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to recommit ourselves to the task. We are indeed easily distracted and discouraged, thrown off course. Probably every believer in this room, we've had times when we have felt strongly that you are showing, directing us how you want to use us in a powerful way. We've been maybe excited about something that we got involved in, but Lord, things happen. And we can be discouraged and distracted. Please, Lord, bring us back to our first love. May it be you. And may you use us as an individual and as a church family in this community for the years to come until you come for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.